And ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1, we just began this book a few weeks ago. What we have in the book of Titus is a man that had been saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he was a minister of the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage him to help the churches on the island of Crete. And that's what this whole letter is all about. Just like he wrote to Timothy. He wrote two letters to Timothy, trying to encourage Timothy to keep on serving the Lord in the difficulties of the day that he was living in. And by the way, we're living in the last days also. Right? We are living in a hostile environment to Christianity. And what we see in the Timothys as well as in Titus is instruction on how churches can stay true to the Lord even during those difficult times. Even if the whole world is trying to crush the church, God has provided His Word and truth for us to be able to be the lights that we ought to be. And in Titus chapter 1, the last time we concluded the first section of chapter 1. And that first section encompassed the first four verses. And in those first four verses, we have Paul's greeting. As he greeted what he calls his own son in the common faith. And in the first four verses, Paul reveals to us some very foundational truths to ensure that a church stands true during these times of darkness. And the idea is to be a healthy church in a hostile environment. And what we saw in those verses was, first of all, there is a certain attitude, there is a certain practice that the people of a church need to be applying that is, first of all, pleasing and acceptable to God, but also that enables us to have the blessing of God. And we saw that right in the very first verse, right? Where Paul calls himself a what? What's the first thing Paul calls himself in verse 1? He's a servant, right? He has humbled himself before God. He has not lifted himself above what he ought, but he recognizes that his power, his ability, his calling, everything must be subjected to the God that saved him. And so he is a servant. He had a willingness to humbly serve his master in whatever capacity God called him to. And you know what, folks? God expects that of all of us. You know, if you're saved here today, right? If there was a time you remember, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is very clear that your life is not your own anymore. Right? But sometimes we live as if it is. And so many times throughout the Word of God, we have to be told, no, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ bought you out of the bondage of sin, out from under the bondage of the devil, and has placed you into the family of God. And therefore, God has a particular calling for us. We no longer are supposed to live for ourselves anymore. We're supposed to live for Him. And that's what he's telling Timothy here. And he's using himself as an example. He was a servant of the Lord. And we all need to have that attitude. And that attitude of submission and willingness to serve really caused Paul to be committed to the mission that God had. And he mentioned several things in the first four verses. He was committed, first of all, to evangelism. What's that? That's telling others what God has blessed you with, what God has entrusted you with. If you're saved, that means you came under the understanding that you are on your way to hell. You came to the understanding that you are separated from God because of your sin. You also came to the understanding that God, who loved us, provided a means for us to have our sins forgiven, not through anything that we could do, but through a work that was accomplished through His Son as He hung upon the cross. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, your sins, my sins, the sins of all the world were placed upon Him. While He hung there, God the Father poured out His wrath upon His own Son, sufficient to pay the penalty for all of our sins. The only thing we have to do to receive the benefit of that sacrifice is to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that His sacrifice is the only thing we need to be reconciled to God. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say that sounds so simple. It is. It is. It's a matter of recognizing that there's nothing I can do to get there. God provided it all. I just have to believe and ask Him to save me. And if you do that, then God will save you and you become a child of God. And then you would be committed, once you are saved, one of the things that a healthy church does, they're committed to evangelizing, that is, telling others about what God did for you. I don't know about you, but when I first became a Christian, it was natural. Nobody had to tell me, hey, you need to tell other people about this. It was natural. I was living in Italy, right? Before cell phones. Yeah. There was a world before cell phones. And I lived in it. And so there I am in Italy. To call back home, I had to go into a bar in Italy and get some Italian to try to explain to him that I wanted to call home. It was a long process. But I remember calling home and telling my mom and dad, Mom and Dad, I have found treasure. I have found treasure. I came to an understanding. I was raised Catholic. And I came to an understanding that I was a sinner and that Jesus Christ could save me. He provided the means for me to be saved. And the most natural thing was me to tell her, to tell my mom and dad, to tell all the guys in my ship, as many as would listen, to tell them about, because it is so real that if you're a Christian, there is this urgency within to share the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. See, the alternative is hell. Hell is real. The Bible's very clear that hell is real. And hell is just a temporary place until the final judgment, when those that are even in hell will be cast into the lake of fire. I don't know about you, but that's kind of bad news. And so the good news about Jesus Christ is even better when you consider that God provided a means for us to escape. Evangelism is sharing that with others. A healthy church does that. A healthy church puts away their own pride and their own fears and tells others about Jesus Christ. But a healthy church is also committed to discipleship. We see that in Paul's example too. And that is where believers who are growing in the Lord get involved in other believers' lives so that they can grow in the Lord, so that the body can become mature and effective in the work of the Lord. Paul said that he was committed to that. Paul said he was committed to encouraging other believers by reminding them of the blessed hope. Have you thought about the blessed hope this week? I'll tell you what, the more I think about it, the greater life gets. Right? What am I talking about, the blessed hope? If you're a believer in Christ, this is your hope. This is not a hope like a pipe dream. This is a hope based on reality. That when we leave this earth, that we have this hope, we have this blessed confidence that we will be in the presence of God for all eternity. And Paul says that, he says that the things that happen in this earth, the difficult things we deal with, aren't even worthy to be compared to what God has in store for us. And so Paul was committed to proclaiming that. Paul was committed to the message of the gospel. He was committed to God's means of presenting the gospel. And what is the means of presenting the gospel that he mentions here? Remember? This is just going over what we've already gone over. So you should already know this, right? Right! Preaching! It's preaching! That's God's means. Remember, even last week I mentioned how so many churches nowadays are trying to alleviate preaching because they don't think that it's effective. And they're using all kinds of other stuff to try to get people to come to church. Folks, the fact is that what you draw people with is what you've got to keep them with. And if you're drawing them with a circus, well, then you've got to keep having a circus. But if you're drawing them and they're coming because of the Word of God, then that's what you got to keep giving them. And that's how they're going to grow. And that's what Paul was. Paul was committed to the preaching of the Word of God. We don't need to spice up the Word of God. Right? We just need to preach it. God is the one that works it in the hearts of people. Unsaved people, God works it in their heart, convicting them of their need. But saved people, God works it in your heart to help you to grow, to help you to draw closer to Him. And so a healthy church is committed to proclaiming the Word. And then the final thing that Paul was committed to, as we saw in verse 4, was his love and care for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a sign of a healthy church. A healthy church is a church that loves one another. Right? That goes out their way to encourage one another. It's a united church. You know, one of the things that grieves me often is that Baptists kind of have a bad rap. You know what I mean? And when people talk about Baptists, they generally will say, oh yeah, they must be fighters. Well, we're not all fighters, right? We're not always beating up on each other. A healthy church is a church that loves one another, that encourages one another, and sometimes that means reproving, right? But doing it in love, the Bible says. And that's how we're supposed to do it. And so a healthy church is committed to being a united, loving church. It's a church where people are investing their lives in each other. Right now, we have some people in different parts of the building that are having a one-on-one Bible study. You know what that is? That's someone investing their life in someone else. And what that does is that encourages the body. That strengthens the body. And that's why all of us ought to be involved in some way. Right? And encouraging each other. And so, beginning in verse 5 then, Paul actually turns from all of that. The theology of a healthy church to actually the practice. And the question that we lead in with is, how do we build churches that actually reflect verses 1 to 4? How do we do that? Let me tell you this. The answer is not bigger crowds, right? The answer isn't, oh, we just need to get more people in here. The answer isn't better programs. Oh, if we could just add another program, people would come. The answer isn't just having a bigger building. God's priority, folks, is not how full a church's calendar is. God's priority, God is concerned with the church's character, what a church is made up of. And of course, when we talk about a church, we're talking about everybody that's part of that church, right? There is a character of Cornerstone Baptist Church, and it's not just my character. It's our combined character, and you've heard it. People have come in and testified of the things that they have seen God do in this ministry. And so that's what God is concerned about. And listen, healthy churches don't happen accidentally. They are built intentionally according to God's design. And where do we get God's design? The Word of God. And that's why Paul's reminding Titus, right, at the beginning of verse 5. He says, for this cause left I thee in Crete. And so Paul is reminding Titus, you know, I left you there because you had a job to do. There were some issues there on the island of Crete. And Titus wasn't there merely to babysit the churches that were on the island. He wasn't just there to keep churches functioning. But as the next phrase in verse 5 tells us, he was there that thou should set in order the things that are wanting. And obviously, Paul got word that these churches that were in Crete were having a hard time. They weren't accomplishing what God would have them to do. And you know what? There's a lot of churches like that today. There's a lot of churches that function and they exist, but they're not accomplishing what God wants them to accomplish. It's kind of like going to the theater and sometimes. And it's a place to go and just feel good, but it's not a place to be instructed and to worship God. And so Paul is telling Titus, look, Titus, these churches are having a struggle. They're not living the way that they ought to. And so Titus's purpose was to help the church work toward spiritual maturity. And that should be our goal, right? We talked about that for weeks and weeks and weeks in Ephesians chapter 4, right? That should be our goal. There were problems in this church, in these churches. And this is interesting too. Titus is dealing with churches, plural. How many churches was Timothy dealing with? Where was it? The church at Ephesus. But here, Titus has been given the responsibility of dealing with multiple churches on the island of Crete. And so it was a bigger responsibility. But among these churches, there were things that were unfinished. There were deficiencies that needed to be corrected. There were heresies that were being held onto. There were churches that just needed stabilizing so that they could accomplish the work of God. And what needed to happen was, is that they needed to have leaders in those churches that could help them do their work. And so this was a huge undertaking. Again, this was not just one broke church. This is a whole bunch of broken churches. And one commentator noted this, that the churches in Crete had been born, right? They were definitely born again, Christian churches, but they hadn't been built up. They hadn't been discipled. They had life, but they needed order. They had believers, but what they were lacking were shepherds. And so you had the makings of some good churches, but somebody had to go in there and help them through. And that's the first thing that Paul mentions to Titus as his primary expectation. He says, set things in order, verse 5, and do what? Verse 5. Set things in order and ordain elders. Right? Ordain elders in every city. And do you know that's the same need today? Do you know a church can have sincere, faithful preaching, but if it lacks biblical leadership, it's going to struggle. It's going to struggle to mature properly. It's going to struggle to properly fight against false teaching. That's why I believe that, I don't know if you're familiar with the home church movement. Home church movement is just that. It's where people have thought, you know what, church is too big, too restrictive. We're just going to meet together in homes, and it'll be cozy, and we'll read the Bible, and we'll have snacks, and we'll have this fellowship together. And people are looking for like a simpler setting than a church setting. Now, what I'm not talking about is a new church that is starting out in a home. All right, say Pastor Jake. As he starts his church, decides that the best thing is for them to start meeting in his home. All right, that's not what I'm talking about, because Pastor Jake is already a pastor, right? So the leadership is already established, and he would give the guidance to that church that's meeting in a home. I'm talking about just a bunch of kind of ragtag folks that are just getting together with no spiritual, biblical leadership. People who just want to get together and sing and pray and maybe learn a few things in the Bible away from the structure of a local church. And there are several problems with a home church situation where people are substituting biblical pattern of the local church for this home church. And as I thought about this, it's very possible that some of the churches in Crete were experiencing this very thing. Why? Because they don't have leadership. So what you got is a bunch of Christians that are getting together, and they might be saying, well, what do you think this means? Well, this is what I think. Oh, yeah, well, this is what I think. Right? And everybody's just telling each other what they think, and there's no proper guidance or leadership to guide them into the truth. All right? And so that's probably what, no doubt, they were probably meeting in homes, right, on the island of Crete. This is first century Christianity, right? There wasn't a Baptist church in every corner. There wasn't even a Christian church, right? So these were just established in people's homes. But a primary problem with this whole model of home church is the lack of qualified, biblically recognized leadership. Do you know the Bible gives biblical qualifications for the leaders of Christ's church? God gives it. God's the one that says, if you're going to have a leader in the church, there are certain standards that he has to live by. There are qualifications that need to be considered. And a home church, for instance, typically has an informal authority structure. Right? One Sunday, one of the dads might say, hey, look, Joe, you, next Sunday, you bring a devotion. Okay. And Sally, you bring the macaroni salad. Right? So Joe's going to bring the message. Sally's going to bring the potato salad. And there's no real spiritual accountability there. All right? And what happens in situations like that is that the authority often becomes personality based rather than spiritual maturity. Right? Whoever has the biggest home will meet there. You do the Bible study. Whoever's the most popular, well, you do the preaching. But again, that brings a point that another problem is the absence of accountability. You know, in a church, there's accountability. There's supposed to be accountability, biblical accountability. God's designed the church to function with shepherds who are accountable to God, right? And people who are accountable to the shepherd, and we are all accountable to one another, right? Because we're a body. We're a body. And without structured leadership, there's often no clear system. There's no doctrinal or moral stability or accountability in a situation like that. People come, people go. There's no expectation of these people. And what happens, it also makes a group like that vulnerable to embracing error and false doctrine. Like I said, if they have this Bible study and they say, well, what do you think this means? And the person says, well, you know what? I watched the YouTube one time, and I think that this is what that means. Well, if everybody else is just as ignorant as they are, then they say, you know what? I like that. That sounds good. You know, and they're not basing it upon the truth of Scripture, and they don't have any authority to help them to get over that. And again, we're not talking about where the church is meeting that's important, right? Whether it's in a home or a building. What we're talking about is the faithfulness of a group of believers to Scripture. And Scripture says, well, what does he tell him here? That you should ordain elders to be the leadership over a church. The early church did meet in homes, but those groups that were meeting in homes were guided by God's word and were establishing the proper leadership channels in a church. And so that was obviously one of the things that was wanting in these churches that Paul mentioned. And Titus was commissioned to set that in order. You go in there, you check out those churches, you set that in order, and make sure you ordain elders in every city. That's how I know it's more than one church. Right? One church isn't in every city. But there would be churches in every city. And every Christian congregation was to have a qualified spiritual leader. Now, the term elder that he uses here is one of the several terms in our New Testament that's used to describe this leadership position. What are other biblical terms that refer to the same position in the church? Shepherd, right? A bishop, and we're going to see that in a couple of verses. Huh? Pastor, bishop, teacher, shepherd. Deacon is not this position, right? We believe that there are two biblical positions. There is the pastor, elder, bishop, shepherd, and then there are deacons, right? That's the church authority. But we're not talking about deacons. He's not mentioning deacons here right now. So we have all those different ones, and they all refer to the same leadership position that we call pastor. It's interesting that the word pastor isn't in our New Testament. But it's the one that we use, right? The word that's actually used most in the New Testament to describe this position as pastor is elder. All right? So they're referring to the same thing, but they all refer to the same position. Well, what we see next, just like we did in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is that Paul says, look, it's important that you set up leadership in all of these churches, and then he begins to explain what those qualifications are. God has certain qualifications, and men have to at least strive to meet up with these things before they're even considered for a leadership position. And like I said, Paul did that back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 also. Now, if you were to compare Titus 1 here and the standard here with 1 Timothy 3, you'd see that there were some differences. Titus doesn't mention all of the things that Paul does in Timothy. And some people say, see, there's a contradiction. Folks, they don't contradict each other. They complement each other. And together, they give us a clearer understanding of God's expectation of what a biblical elder, a biblical pastor, a biblical shepherd needs to be. And what we see from both passages is that spiritual leadership is not based on talent, right? The guy who can sing the best, the guy who can run the fastest, the guy who is the tallest, right? It's not based on anybody's talent or charisma or education. It's based on a man's spiritual maturity. It's based on a man's spiritual character. And the elder is first a man of God, and then he is the leader of the church. Right? Just like Paul said at the beginning of this book, that he was a servant and an apostle. Right? He was a servant first, but then an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that Scripture emphasizes character far more than competence. And can I say that's not just for preachers? Do you know that that is a good standard for all believers? God would have all of you who claim to be saved to have that same standard in your own life. That you would strive to grow spiritually rather than try to advance whatever gifts you might have, abilities you might have. The thing about putting God first and putting character first is that God gets the glory for what you're enabled to do after that. Right? If this is what happens. If we get in and we think I should do this because I have these abilities, then as we use those abilities, we give ourselves the credit for it. But when we by God's character, by biblical character, just go in and say, God, I need your help. Do with me as you will. And he does, then he gets the glory. Right? And that's what he expects. That's what he wants. And so Scripture emphasizes character far more than competence. What a man is before the Lord rather than what he can do. Because that's God doesn't need you to have great gifts. Right? God will enable you. How many of the men of God throughout the Old and New Testament complained to God and said, God, I can't do this. God said, I know. Just yield to me and I'll do it if you're yielded. That's a great thing about it. There's nothing greater than have God use you and you sit back and go, whoa, I would have blown that. But God made it blossom and made it bloom. And that's what God emphasizes. Well, Paul begins in verse 6 by saying that an elder needs to be blameless. Now, I want to quickly note that what that doesn't mean is sinless. None of us, even the most mature Christian, is not sinless. Hopefully we sin less, but we're not sinless. What he's talking about here is having a reputation that's not spotted. Right? The very basic idea of the word is not being able to hold on to something. Right? Not having a life where people can doubt what you're doing and bring accusation against some of your ways. The testimony of an elder should be able to withstand any kind of examination. All right? And that's important. He must also be faithful, as we see in verse 6. Have to be blameless, and then the husband of one wife. Interestingly, that phrase, husband of one wife, means a one-woman man. All right? One-woman man. So an elder of a church, pastor of a church, can only be married to one woman. And it doesn't mean one at a time. All right? It means one woman for as long as she lives. Right? Only death breaks a marriage in God's eyes. So an elder, as an example, needs to be a one-woman man, not one at a time, but as long as she lives. And notice this too. It's not just his wife, but also he has to have children who are submitted to his authority. Look at verse 6. Having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. And what he's talking about is while the children are living in his home, that he has control over the children so that they're not disrespectful, that they're not a bad testimony to those that know that the guy is a pastor, right? That reflects the authority in the lives of the children. Faithful children with regard to both parental and social authority, right? A pastor's kid ought not to be getting arrested, right? This is not a great testimony, as long as he's living in his home. And negatively, not known for being riotous. And that's the idea of being a drunken rebel rouser, right? Pastors with drunken kids living in their home shouldn't be pastors. They just shouldn't. They can't be known as unruly, and that's disrespectful and insubordinate to parents. And of course, the reason for that, folks, Paul mentions that back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, where he says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And God's point there is what? If he can't rule his own house well, he can't keep his children in submission. Now, he's not talking about making his children perfect, right? You're not going to believe this, but my children still sin. They did when they lived in my house. They still sin, all right? Pastor Jake. He still sinned when he was living in my house. But you know what? And I think Pastor Jake would testify too, at least when everybody was living in the house, right, they understood that there were consequences for disrespect and disobedience, and pretty much there was control in the home, right? That wasn't a terrible testimony to the rest of the world. And so that's what he says as part of the calling here. They can't be unruly. Now, in verse 7, Paul uses one of the other terms for this position of leadership. Look at it. For a what? Same position, right? He's talking about elders, and now he uses the term bishop. And he highlights again a bishop needs to be what? He already said it once, but he's got to be blameless. Why? Because he's a steward of God. The pastor, elder, bishop of a church is a steward of God. You know what a steward is? A steward is someone that is appointed by a higher authority to take care of that higher authority's property. Right? Like in the old days when they had slaves, the master of a home might appoint a slave as a steward over all of his property. And he was responsible to ensure that household ran well. Well, that's what a pastorate is. It is a stewardship from God. This is not my church. This is God's church. All right? God has given me this church as a stewardship. He did. He gave it. And so I am responsible for being a steward of what he has given to me, appointed by God. Therefore, I have to be concerned about being blameless. Right? Because this is God's property. This is God's body. This is God's church. And so I have to behave in a way that reflects that. And so Paul gets specific with some of the negative qualities that shouldn't be in an elder's life. And by the way, this isn't exhaustive, right? If there are some negative things he doesn't mention, doesn't mean we get to go home and say, well, he didn't mention it, so I can do it. No. No, it's the idea, and he makes some statements that are very clear that it's an overall thing. We have to be cautious about everything that we deal with. And he says, right there, beginning in verse 7, he says, again, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. Right? And obviously, that's referring to having a will of that you want to accomplish things for yourself, right? Regardless of what God does, I have a particular direction I want to go, and I'm going to accomplish that. I don't care who I hurt. I don't care who gets mad. I'm just going to do it. An elder should not have that kind of attitude. Can't be self-willed. And not soon angry. That means you don't have a short fuse. And you know, that's not just pastors, by the way. I think we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 that God doesn't want his people to be short-fused, right? And again, I want to emphasize that no matter what, people, Christians will say, well, that's just the way I am, right? That's how I was raised. I just have short fuse. I get mad really quickly. Well, the thing is, when you become a Christian, God enables you with the Spirit of God to love and to overcome that kind of anger. Right? So anyway, a pastor shouldn't have a short fuse. How great would that be for the unity? Hey, pastor, what? So I try to be calm. And I try to wake people up every now and then. So it's good that you're awake. But that shouldn't be in an elder's life. Not quick-tempered. Not given to wine. You know what that means both here and in 1 Timothy? That pastors aren't supposed to drink alcoholic beverages. It's very clear. Not just because of our culture, but because the Bible says that. Right? That a pastor ought not to drink alcoholic beverages. And so that's very important, especially in the world that we live in. You know, the world tries to force its views, its philosophies upon Christians too. And there are battles, there are arguments among Christians who say, oh yeah, I like to drink too, but I just drink a little. Well, I can tell you, if you're a pastor, you can't use those kind of arguments. The Bible says that you're not to drink alcoholic beverages. It's not. It's a bad testimony. And we are told to always be in our right mind. And he mentions that again a little later. We're always supposed to be in our right mind. We're all supposed to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And Paul even says in Ephesians 5, 18, he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. All right. So instead of being under the influence of alcohol, be under the influence of the Spirit of God. And so anyway, that's how a pastor is supposed to live day by day. So not given to wine, and he can't be a striker. Now, this is not talking about a guy holding a post, right? It says strike on it, right? More money, right? That's not what it's talking about. This word striker is talking about this kind of striking. Right? Again, the pastor yells and then lays a blow on somebody, right? For disagreeing with them. It amazes me that has to be a qualification. Do you know that there are striker pastors today? How do I know that? Because they get in the news. They get in the news. The world says, oh yeah, this is Christianity. See, this guy just punched out. Did you see even recently, there was some pastor in the front of his church, and there was a guy, the guy was horrible. He was saying some awful things about this pastor's family, and this is all on on somebody's camera in the front house. The pastor runs from the front of the church, so they got a good shot of the church, right? So the guy runs across the street to this guy, and he pummels him on camera, right? There's no, oh, well, it was a misunderstanding. No, this guy beat the tar out of this guy. And it was on the news. You can look it up. I mean, this is just within the last 2 weeks that this happened. You can even see the video. I don't recommend it. But my point is, that guy shouldn't be a pastor. Because he's a striker. Right? I get mad sometimes. But you know what? You know what we're supposed to have as believers? Self-control. We don't just go beating people up. I teach my kids that when they hit each other. Right? No hit. We don't hit. You don't ever have to hit. Right? You get angry, you control yourself. Pastors should know that by the time they get to be pastors. So they can't be strikers. You can't be prone to physically fighting, coming to blows with people that disagree with you. And then, the end of verse 7, not given to filthy lucre. And that's just the idea of not being greedy of personal gain. Not being in the ministry for the sake of gaining money. And you know there are people that are in it for the money. There are some very rich pastors. They're some of the richest people in the world are pastors, right? And these are guys that are getting on television and they'll say, you know what, we really need a new Learjet for our ministry. And I hear that and I think, you know, I get it. I need one too, right? But the idea is they're crying and they're saying, God can't bless our ministry without this new Learjet. And folks, what that is, these are people that are in this for the personal gain. That's filthy lucre. That's filthy lucre. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't have anything. He didn't have a place to lay his head. And he is our example. And so anyway, not to be greedy of personal gain. Well, in verse 8, Paul highlights some positive things. In verse 8, he says, what's the first word? But there's a contrast, right? Instead of all those negative things, someone who would be a qualified elder must be a lover of hospitality. That phrase, lover of hospitality, is actually translated from one word. And it's the idea of loving strangers. Having people in your home that you don't even know, that you don't know much about, but you going out of your way to minister to them, right? And by the way, that's also a call to all of us who are believers, that we would be hospitable, that we would love meeting the needs of others, opening our homes, opening our lives to be able to help each other. He mentions also that he needs to be a lover of good men, that he lifts up and promotes men that love the Lord and are striving to be good testimonies. I love sharing biographies of good men. I'm just finishing up the biography of D.L. Moody. Right? D.L. Moody and I would have been good friends. Right? He's from Massachusetts. Right? He was not well educated. He was gruff. But the life of that man is amazing because the period of time in which he lived, he experienced so many things. The World's Fair, the Chicago Fire, right? The Civil War, right? He was involved in all of these things and well known, started schools up in Northfield, Massachusetts that are still there today. But just an amazing guy. I appreciate him and his love for the Lord. And his love for the proclamation of the gospel. I want to share that with you. I read the biography of Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators. Great book. A man that loved the Lord. A man that when he got saved, he put aside all of his other ambitions and he just lived for God. He just lived for the promotion of the gospel. Right? A pastor loves good men. Loves men that promote the things of God. He's also sober. Now that doesn't just mean not intoxicated. I mean, it does mean that, but it doesn't mean just that. It refers to an overall attitude of being in control. Of being in control. It's also translated in our New Testament as having a sound mind. Being able to think through a circumstance and discerningly behave in an appropriate way. All right, that's the idea. He also is just, which refers to just being right. Right? When the choice is made, he chooses by the leading of the Spirit of God to be right. To do what's right according to the Word of God. He must also, as this verse says, be holy. And when we see holy, we know that that word means being separated and consecrated unto God's service. And then finally, the end of verse 8, Paul again mentions temperate. And again, that means having power over, able to control your passions, right? Not just always emotionally exploding over every circumstance. And so at this point, what we see in those verses is that Paul has kind of laid out for us a portrait of what a godly elder must be. And the emphasis is clear. And so what's also very clear is that this is God's standard. This is God's expectation. You can't just say, I'm going to start a church, but I'm going to ignore these standards. Right? Because God says, no, if you're going to have a church, it's got to be done my way, not your way. And so Paul has painted us that picture, and the emphasis is clear. Again, the emphasis is not just the ability of a man. You don't just look at a man's ability and say he's qualified. You have to look also at his integrity. You've got to look at his spiritual maturity, according to the things that Paul has said. And you know what? The church doesn't have the right to lower God's standards. But that happens all the time. That happens all the time. Many times pastors will fail in different areas that disqualify themselves. And the church says, you know what? We're going to overlook that. Guess who doesn't overlook that? God doesn't overlook his own standards. The elder needs to be a man of spiritual character. And in verse 9, we're going to see that he needs to be a man of conviction. But that's where we'll pick up next time. And so what we see in the book of Titus is Paul encouraging Titus to go in and to see these things implemented in all these churches. Why? So that they can be lights to the gospel where they are. Why do we have it today? So that we can learn how to be a light in the place God has kept us. Not using man's ways, but using God's ways to please Him. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And I pray that as we go through this book, Lord, and we learn to understand more of what You expect out of the leadership of a church, then, Lord, I pray that we would implement all of these things, that we would strive to conform to these things so that we might have Your blessing, we might have Your power, and that we might see just Your will accomplished in the area that You have called us. Lord, we do praise You for Your goodness. We pray that as we prepare to go to prayer, that everything we say and do would be honoring to You. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.